Setting priorities is part of what makes some people more successful than others. If I were to ask you, hey, what are your priorities? Would you know what they are? I've said for years that I can look inside your checkbook and you can look inside mine and pretty much determine my priorities by where I spend or save or give, you know, my money. And the same is true with you. A priority is something we give special attention ahead of everything else. It comes first. Stephen Covey literally wrote the book on setting priorities. He had many bestsellers, but one was titled First Things First. And in that book, he said this, the key is not to prioritize what's on your schedule, but to schedule your priorities. You understand the difference there? What he's suggesting is that sometimes we can look at what's on our calendar and what's on our schedule, and we got to be honest with ourselves and say, none of that is a priority. I have scheduled non-priorities. He says, no, the key is not to prioritize what's on your schedule, but to schedule your priorities. In other words, you got to discover what your priorities are and then give those first place on your calendar. Sounds simple enough, right? But it's not always easy to implement. Now, Jesus set priorities for his disciples and for us. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, he said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Hey, is the kingdom of God your priority? What's the first thing you think about when you get up in the morning? Is it that list of things on your schedule that, in all honesty, are non-priorities from heaven's perspective? Or is the kingdom of God and seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness your first priority? Notice that in Matthew 6 and verse 33, Jesus used the words seek and not build. As Jesus' followers, we don't exactly build the kingdom of God. That's God's business to do. We may partner with him in some aspects of soul winning and all of that, but no, Jesus said, seek first the kingdom. God's business is to build the kingdom. Our business is to seek it. We do not build it, for instance, through religious activism, through education, by winning certain political races. We do not build the kingdom through environmentalism or social justice or all those kinds of things that kind of get us Christians all worked up at times. No, building the kingdom of God is God's business. Our business is to seek it, to prioritize it, to enter into it by faith, to receive it as God's gift of salvation and a gift of his grace. In fact, as Christians, we are already part of the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul writes to the Colossians in chapter 1 and verse 13, and he says that he, that is Christ, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. You're in one of two kingdoms, friend. You're either in the domain of darkness or in the kingdom of God. And what Jesus Christ can and will do for you by faith in him is transfer you from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his dear Son. And so when we make the kingdom of God our top priority, when we seek first the kingdom of God, you know what Jesus promises to do? All those things that we worry about, food and clothing and, you know, am I going to keep my job and all that kind of stuff. He says, all of that will be added unto you. You put the business of heaven at the top of your priority list, and Jesus will take care of the, you know, mundane business that we have to deal with in everyday life. Now, what does that have to do with prayer? What does setting priorities have to do with our communication with God? Well, back up in Matthew chapter 6 from verse 33 to the early part of that chapter where we run into the Jesus way to pray, the Lord's Prayer. And after our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, Jesus taught his disciples to pray this, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So let me ask you this, do your prayers, or maybe I should make it plural, remember the Our Father, do our prayers as a community of faith reflect the priority of heaven? Do our prayers reflect the priority of heaven? Truth be known, a lot of the prayers that I hear, maybe coming out of my own mouth, the mouths of others, are often about Brother Bob's upcoming hernia operation. Or Sister Sue, you know, the pain in her elbow. Nothing wrong with praying prayers for healing. James chapter 5 tells us to pray for the sick. But let's be clear, the Jesus way to pray with priority is to pray first about kingdom business. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Or as the King James, the beautiful language of the King James says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy instead of your, and thy instead of my. This is not about my kingdom come and my will be done in heaven as it is in my little corner of the earth. No, that reverses the whole idea here. In fact, the difference between thy and my is so significant. The word thy points to points our prayers in a Godward direction, whereas my flies in the face of the selfie-centered, narcissistic world in which we live. It's thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Some people, their favorite song is, I did it my way, the old Frank Sinatra tune. Some people want to make that our national anthem, us, strong, independent Americans, I did it my way. No, when we pray the Jesus way, what we're saying is we'll do it God's way. No mistaking. And this is, I'll just say it on the front end, the radical and revolutionary restructuring of our priorities, starting in our prayer life. Now, there are two phrases we need to kind of wrap our thinking around here. The first is, thy kingdom come, or your kingdom come. The other one is, your will be done. And the one that takes a little bit more explanation is the one about the kingdom of God. So let's start there. What is the kingdom of God? And if you have a little bit of a fuzzy understanding of the kingdom of God, you're in good company, because the disciples misunderstood the kingdom of God and what that looked like when it came to this earth. Hold your place here in Matthew 6 and go with me to Acts chapter 1. And here Luke records a stunning interaction between Jesus and his disciples somewhere between the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. And it begins this way in verse 6. So when they, the disciples, had come together, they asked Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Interesting question there. This was really on the minds of every pious Jew in the first century. Coming from all the teachings and prophecies of the Old Testament concerning the kingdom, Jesus, is this the time? Is this the time you will restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. It's kind of a nice way of Jesus brushing off the question. I had a professor of mine in college who used to say, there are no dumb questions, no stupid questions, ask what you will. But this one comes close to making my professor a liar, all right? This one is not a smart question. That's why Jesus kind of brushes it off. And he goes on to redirect their thinking to the important role they will play as his witnesses, empowered by the Holy Spirit. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You see, the disciples believed, as did many in the first century, that when the kingdom of God came, it would look like this: a Messiah who arrives and overthrows through political coup or military might the oppressive Roman government. Is this the time, Jesus, when the kingdom of God will show up that way? And no wonder Jesus said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, I'd have an army and I would overthrow you. But he talked about another kingdom. Let's back up in Jesus' ministry to earlier in Matthew's gospel, chapter 4 and verse 7, where Jesus begins his ministry and he echoes the words of John the Baptist. Repent, he says, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. As time went on, Jesus told a lot of stories, didn't he? A lot of parables. I think we have 38 of them recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And most of all of the parables had kingdom themes to them. And he was telling these stories to correct people's misunderstandings about the kingdom of heaven. For example, in Matthew chapter 8, it records 8 parables, 5 of them unique to Matthew's gospel. And this is where Jesus teaches what the kingdom of heaven is like. Just over and over again, what the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of God is like, because people had misunderstandings about it. The Pharisees were no better. They were clueless about the kingdom of God, and they came to Jesus in Luke chapter 17 and asked when the kingdom of God would come. And Jesus said this, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nobody's going to say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God," listen to this, "is in the midst of you." Wow. Mysterious. What is all this talk about the kingdom of God? And of course, Jesus said nothing about a political coup that would change the balance of human power. Centuries ago, and let's call him an early church father named Augustine, Augustine of Hippo, it's actually a city named Hippo, or a region called that, and he was the bishop. And he grappled with the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. He wrote what is now considered a classic book called The City of God. And in The City of God, Augustine compared and contrasted the city of God with the city of man. The city of God, he might define, is the place where God reigns sovereignly and rules, and the rule of divine law produces an orderly society, reflecting God's perfect peace, righteousness, justice, mercy, and holiness for all citizens. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Most Christians today would love to live in an ordered society like this, where decisions that are made in City Hall or even the Supreme Court, that those decisions reflect the character of God. Who wouldn't want to live in a place like that, at least among Christians? Of course, not all Christians agree on how that is accomplished. And then there are other people in our society called utopians. They also envision an ideal society, minus the rule of God's law, or minus any reflection upon the kingdom of God. But there's something inside of all of us, and it was there with the disciples. Is this the time? When is somebody going to come and establish an ideal world where righteousness and justice and holiness and truth, you know, flow through our courts and through our civic decisions and all of that? We seem to be at the far end of that spectrum today. After his conversion to faith in Jesus Christ, Chuck Colson, who used to be known as Richard Nixon's hatchet man in the White House and who got all, you know, tangled up in the Watergate scandal decades ago, he came to faith in Jesus Christ during his term in prison, wrote a best-selling autobiography called Born Again and many, many books after that, one of which was titled Kingdoms in Conflict. And 2,000 years after Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Your kingdom come," Colson, well, he offers his unique insights into the clash between earthly and spiritual kingdoms at work then and even now in politics and religion. And Colson believed back then that the power mongering within the religious right actually blurred some of the distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And he's probably right. Because we don't build the kingdom of God by winning this election over here. We don't build the kingdom of God through, you know, environmentalism and all these isms out there, political activism and all that. That's not how you build the kingdom of God. We seek the kingdom of God that is already being built by our Savior. And we enter into it by faith and we receive it as a gift of grace. Decades later, and I think with some clearer insight, Albert Mohler, the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, a great thinker, he says, "The Lord's Prayer is for revolutionaries, for men and women who want to see the kingdom of this world give way to the kingdom of our Lord." Again, too many Christians think that that happens by charging the halls of Washington and getting the right legislation in place and winning this election and that election. All of that good, but that's not what the kingdom of God is about. Muller goes on to remind his readers that Jesus is not inviting us to pray, listen to this, that the governments of this world will transform into the kingdom of God, but that the kingdom of God will come from heaven to earth in power and glory. And I think both Augustine and Muller would probably agree that no government on earth will ever become the city of God. But one glorious day, one glorious day, the city of man will give way, step out of the way as the city of God comes to this earth. King David had that in mind as well in the Old Testament. In fact, the notion of the kingdom of God is embedded in all kinds of Bible prophecies found in the Old Testament. Write down in your notes 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verses 8 through 17. We don't have time to go there and read it and dissect it, but this passage of Scripture records the covenant that God made with David that established his throne forever. It's known as the Davidic covenant, and it is the most vivid portrayal of the kingdom of God from an Old Testament perspective, such that when Jesus arrived and declared, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," he was echoing and fulfilling Old Testament prophecy, and in doing so, inaugurating a kingdom that is still being consummated. Let me say that again. He inaugurated a kingdom that's still being consummated. I remember when I was in seminary years ago, one of the questions they had brown bag lunches over and all this, and the deep theological thinkers and professors of the seminary would get together to talk about this question. Is Jesus sitting on King David's throne today? I'm thinking to myself, nobody outside of the seminary wall here is asking that question. I still, struggle to, what's the connection there? Why does that even matter? But it was actually an important theological understanding when you're talking about the kingdom of God. And those deep theological thinkers would often come to this conclusion. The kingdom of God is now and not yet. There you go. That's a real head scratcher. The kingdom of God is now, but it's not yet. Now, what does he mean by that? What do theologians mean by that? Well, the now aspect of the kingdom is the reign and rule of Jesus Christ in the hearts of all who truly believe in him. And so I ask you, is Jesus your king? Is he sitting on the throne of your life? The problem is, a lot of us think that throne is a love seat. There are places for two people, me and Jesus. No, it's a one-seater throne. Is Jesus king? Now, for a lot of us living in America where we don't have a royal family, we have a president, we don't have a king and a queen and all the monarchy kind of stuff, this just doesn't compute in our minds. But you have to kind of transport yourself not to the British monarchy or something like that, but to the monarchies of the Old Testament. It was all about the kings. We have two books in the Old Testament, 1 and 2 Kings. And through the Chronicles and 1 and 2 Samuel and all that, you have the long history of Israel that was once a single kingdom, then divided into two kingdoms. And you have the Northern Kingdom kings and the Southern Kingdom kings, through which came the Messianic line. The throne of David was the Southern Kingdom, left with two of the tribes of Israel, Benjamin and Judah. And it was through that preserved line the Messiah came. So, the disciples had all of that in mind when they said, is this the time that the kingdom comes? Yes, now, but not yet, is the answer. Now, in the sense that when we pray, your kingdom come, we're praying that the kingdom of God would come to reside in the hearts of lost souls who by faith place their trust in Jesus Christ. This isn't about a political coup. It isn't about winning elections. It isn't about a military overthrow of some dictatorship. It's about the kingdom of God taking up residency in your heart, King Jesus sitting on the throne. And no, it's not a love seat. Take your seat over here. You're subject to the king just like anybody else. The not yet aspects of the kingdom. speak of the glorious day in Bible prophecy we refer to as the second coming of Christ, where he comes back to this earth. And as I understand the flow of Bible prophecy, following the rapture of the church, 7 years of tribulation, culminating in the Battle of Armageddon, the second coming of Jesus Christ, and what follows that is the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, where our King, who has set up residency in our hearts, now comes and establishes the government of Christ on this earth for 1,000 years, the Bible says. And power shifts from places like Washington, D.C. to Jerusalem, and literally to the throne of David, that all the prophecies said Messiah will sit on that throne. But the now aspect of the kingdom is, does he sit on the throne of your heart? Is he King Jesus in your life today? While imprisoned on the island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea, the Apostle John received the revelation of Jesus Christ. He received it, he recorded it. It's the last book of the Bible. And Revelation 11 and verse 15 says, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. He shall reign forever.'" That's the kingdom not yet. That's the kingdom that we long for. That's the kingdom that John prayed for at the end of the revelation of Jesus Christ when he prayed, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And no wonder, again, that Jesus said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, I'd have an army that overthrows you." But he went to the cross in part as part of the inauguration of that kingdom. Are you with me so far? We're talking about your kingdom come, speaks of the reign of God and the reign of Christ in our hearts and the future reign of Christ on David's throne. Then there's that phrase, "your will be done." I think this speaks of the rule of God's law, because it's one thing to reign, to sit on a throne. It's another thing to have the authority to rule. If Jesus reigns in our lives but does not rule, he's kind of like the King of England. Catherine and I and the kids were in England earlier this year, maybe last year, and visited London and the British monarchy, loved the history there, even the drama there, through all the monarchies and all of that. But do you know that the King of England, and when we were there it was the Queen of England, whatever the monarch is at the time, they sit on a throne, but they have no authority in a parliamentary or legislative sense. All they can do is suggest. All they can do is, sit down with the prime minister and say, "Have you thought about this?" But no authority otherwise. I suppose that works for the King of England, but it doesn't work for King Jesus. If he reigns, he also rules. And it's the rule of God's law, his commands. "Thy will be done." Now, when we talk about the will of God, and this is a question that, people often ask pastors like myself, about the will of God. Usually it's a very, personal question. What is God's will for my life? Before you ever get to that, you need to understand how the will of God is spoken of in Scripture in at least two categories, starting with a category we call the decreed will of God, which refers to the absolute and sovereign rule of God over all things, his decreed will. According to Ephesians 1 and verse 11, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Whatever God decrees happens. And it happens absolutely. It happens instantly. It happens infallibly. God decreed it. For example, when he spoke the worlds into existence, he decreed it. And that explosive thing that happened in Genesis chapter 1 when he spoke the worlds into existence and those 6 days of creation there, what an incredible passage of Scripture. Because God is sovereign, he has the sole right to exercise his ruling power over his creation. Okay, this is what we mean by his decreed will. However, he created us in his image, right? And he created us with free will, which leads us to a second category we got to understand, which I think is in view when Jesus taught us to pray, your will be done. We call this God's desired will. His desired will refers to all that he, well, desires or wishes or expects of us human beings. A couple of examples from the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4 and chapter 5. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. And what follows is God's desire for us to live sexually pure lives. A chapter later, this is the will of God, that you rejoice and give thanks in all things. It's his desired will. But anybody would look around our world, not to mention the body of Christ, and say, not everybody's living a sexually pure life. Not everybody is giving thanks in all things. It's his desired will. The Ten Commandments is another example of his desired will. It reflects his moral standards. But everybody knows. In fact, the whole purpose of the Ten Commandments is to show how much we have failed and fallen short of the glory of God. Acts chapter 17 and 2 Peter chapter 3 tell us that God desires, he wishes that everybody would come to faith in Christ everywhere in every place of the world and repent. Well, that doesn't happen, right? He desires it, and we are a part of, you know, his evangelistic work, but not everybody comes to faith. And in general, the desired will of God encompasses every command, every imperative we read about in his holy word. Now, though God is all-powerful and sovereign and able to decree anything, he leaves room for faith and for the free exercise of human will by not turning his desired will into his decreed will. Are you still with me? He may have a desired will, but he chooses not to decree by sovereign rule that everybody believes in him. That would turn us into robots. Okay, everybody, keep every one of the commandments. No, that would turn us into robots, programmed to say and do and act exactly what the sovereign tells us to do. No, he created us with free will. And even though it's his deepest desire for us to be in relationship with him, he stops short of decreeing that. And so when we pray, thy will be done, we don't have to pray that his decreed will be done. It's decreed. What we're praying is that God will use whatever means, short of a divine decree, to align the heart of every single person on earth to obey his desired will, starting with us. Thy will be done. Starting with me, Lord, do whatever it takes, short of decreeing it. Do everything that it takes to turn my desires toward your desires and make your desired will a reality in my life. That makes the purpose of prayer to align our will to God's, not for us to try to bend his to ours. This is not my will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Jesus modeled this alignment of wills, did he not, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he said to the Father, not my will, but thine be done. Still with me? Your kingdom come, your will be done. Some dense theology we have to work our way through. The kingdom of God alone kind of stretches our finite minds. But what do we do with all of this? What exactly are we praying, and how do we pray when we come to this part of the prayer? And remember, again, these are training wheels. These are prayer training wheels designed to help us to eventually learn how to balance our conversations with God so we are entering into his presence with at least three things in mind. We pray first submissively. We yield our priorities to God's. In fact, we do a radical and revolutionary inventory of what's most important to us. And be honest with yourself. Look inside your checkbook, look at your schedule, look at everything you're doing in life. What is the most important thing you do. Is it the kingdom of God? Is that your first thought in the morning? Seek first the kingdom of God. Then all these things you worry about, Jesus will take care of. But if all the things you worry about, just to reverse it, are your priorities, guess what? You're kind of on your own, and I'm on my own. You put his kingdom first. You make that the priority of your life. He takes care of the rest of the business. As we yield our priorities to God, we simultaneously tear down our own castles and kingdoms that we're building. We dethrone self. Oh, that's tough. Self and self-indulgence. And we enthrone King Jesus. Not on the love seat, but on the single seat throne. So we pray submissively. That's what this part of the prayer is inviting us to do. To submit our priorities to God's and to align ourselves to heaven's business. Secondly, we pray evangelistically. We do that by calling upon King Jesus to take up residency in the lives of people who place their faith alone in him. Your kingdom come is about the kingdom now. And the kingdom that he is building, and he invites us as believers in Jesus Christ to build with him, is a soul-winning kingdom. We're calling the kingdom of God to come and take up residency in the hearts of all lost souls, starting with us, just as it did in us. It has in view the salvation of lost souls and people who find their way home to Jesus. Are we praying evangelistically? When was the last time you prayed for your neighbor, your coworker, your friend, your family member? With a burden on your heart for lost souls. And then finally, we pray expectantly. Oh yeah, this is the kingdom not yet, meaning we entreat heaven with the long view of Bible prophecy in mind, waiting in faith for the day when Jesus Christ returns to establish his earthly kingdom for 1,000 years. And when he does, he will literally sit on David's throne in Jerusalem. And the power centers of the world will shift in that direction. And he will reign and rule on this earth in perfect peace and righteousness and justice and mercy and holiness. His divine law will produce the ideal and orderly society that we all long for and that will make the redeemed citizens of this earth rejoice. I think this is part of what John envisioned when he prayed at the end of the Revelation, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Oh, how we long for that. The disciples long for it. They wanted to know, is this the time for the kingdom? Listen, this sounds pretty radical, doesn't it? This is not some "now I lay me down to sleep" kind of prayer. This isn't even the serenity prayer. There ain't nothing serene about this prayer. It's revolutionary. It's radical. It calls for the reprioritization of our lives, not to mention our prayer life, so that heaven's business is our priority. It's our priority as a church, made up of individuals who have made it their priority as well. I remember years ago when I came here to serve as a new lead pastor, and one of the things we did, I think in the first year, was kind of look at our mission, our vision, and those kinds of statements. We tweaked our mission statement. And if you are a member of the church, you've been here for any length of time, hopefully if you've even been here a short time, you know that our mission is to glorify God by making disciples of Jesus Christ who go and make disciples. Directly related to the Great Commission, which Jesus began by saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth belongs to me." And we said, you know, the one thing Jesus told us to do as King Jesus was to go and make disciples. That's our priority. That's our mission. But you'd be surprised. You go just do a little internet search on church mission statements. You'd be surprised. They're all over the map. I've completely lost the sense of heaven's business, heaven's priority. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. And that, in an evangelistic sense, in a sense of expectation prophetically, and submitting ourselves to him and him alone. Again, this is not a "now I lay me down to sleep" kind of prayer. It demands of us the reordering of our priorities as a church family and as individuals. And when you have made that shift in your priorities and you've adopted a new set of kingdom priorities, then you can go back to Mr. Covey's good advice. Remember what he said? It's not about prioritizing your schedule. It's about scheduling your priorities. And the first thing you need to schedule is time in prayer. With your priorities aligned to God's priorities. And when we pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," then and only then are we ready to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." Our needs, physical and otherwise, must follow the prioritization of the kingdom of God. Later in this series, we're going to talk about keys to answered prayer. And one is, you pray according to the will of God. If it's according to the will of God, either decreed or desired, guess what? All of heaven lines up to answer that prayer. And it begins by praying, "Your kingdom come, not mine. Thy will be done, not mine. On earth as it is in heaven. Not in heaven as it is in my little puny corner of the earth where I'm building my name, my kingdom, and my will." It's a radical reorientation of our priorities and how we think about this sometimes fuzzy notion of the kingdom of God.